I'm excited tonight. As I hope you noticed the theme tonight in our songs, the redemption of our souls by Jesus Christ, and we're going to focus again on God the Son. We're God the Son part two tonight because we focused on a few of those doctrines in the last couple of weeks. And so tonight, if you happen to have your What We Teach document, page 3, we're on the very last paragraph of that page, and we'll work into some of the next page as well. We've talked about from the beginning of this study, and I hope in my time, in my years here with you as well, you've come to understand that theology is important. Theology is something that we must study. Every Christian is a theologian to some degree or another. There is no such thing as a simple faith because we need to understand the deep things of God. Somebody who comes to faith in Christ early on may not understand the Trinity, but as they are taught the Word of God, they may not understand that the Trinity is actually a doctrine, but as they are taught the Word of God, as they are presented with truth about the Trinity, they should submit to that because it is what God's Word teaches. And so we understand that doctrine is important, and to not grow in our faith is detrimental to our life as believers. And so we've undertaken the study of What We Teach in order to help us walk through the doctrine that we teach as elders here at Fellowship Bible Church. And again, just to make sure there's a distinction between those primary matters, those matters which are of gospel importance, and that would be in regard to some of the things we'll talk about tonight in regard to Christ. But then there are also those secondary matters and then tertiary, third matters, and those kind of things where we don't want to separate our fellowship over those kinds of matters. But for instance, our view of the end times might be things that we disagree upon, the timing of the rapture, the millennium, and those sorts of things. But those aren't gospel matters, but it's important nonetheless that we study those matters together. Now, we looked closely the last time we were together about the nature of the incarnation, the eternality of Jesus, the idea of the incarnation, the God-man, that the eternal second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, came to earth, took on flesh, became the unique God-man. And so we dwelt on those doctrines a little bit more the last time. This time, we're going to focus a little more on Jesus' mission. Of course, in the incarnation, there was a mission that the Godhead, before the foundations of the world, decided, if we could say it that way, eternally decreed that Jesus would come and die in the place of sinners. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that mission. One of the things that is not highlighted so distinctly on our What We Teach document is this idea of the active and passive obedience of Jesus, the active and passive obedience of Jesus. When you hear that, what do you think of? When you hear of Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience, what are some things that maybe pop into your head? His active and his passive obedience. Okay, submitting to the will of the Father, sort of the maybe overarching idea behind his obedience. Other thoughts? Active and passive obedience. What do you think? He went to the cross, so he willingly went to the cross. Yeah, so we need to define passive because in our terminology, passive when it's paired with active, we think of that which we are doing and that which is done to us. So passive in the sense of the theology of Jesus is more about his suffering. That's what that idea is there, in his suffering. So in what ways did Jesus actively obey, and in what senses did Jesus suffer? When we think about his suffering, what do we normally think of? We think of the cross. But in what other ways did Jesus suffer? He suffered ridicule, separation, yeah. So actually the act of the incarnation in some ways can be seen as Jesus' suffering, because Philippians 2 tells us that he left the throne room above to come and be our mediator. And so let's just look at a few places where his active and his passive obedience are spoken of. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't know if you know this or not, but you can get some extensive sermons on Hebrews 4 from your teaching pastor. So, but Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says there in Hebrews 4 and 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we see in that Christ's both active and passive, or his suffering as well in that, because he willfully came and he willfully took on humanity, and he willfully knew what that would require, and part of that would have been his being tempted as a man. So he willfully did that. Look at also Hebrews 7 and verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And so how is it that Jesus would be categorized as holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners? Well, you say, well, he's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Of course he is unstained, holy, and separated from sinners. But when he took on humanity, and I don't believe that Jesus, there was potential for Jesus to sin, but in the eyes of men, it was necessary for Jesus to fulfill the law in order to be seen as these things. Now, not only in the eyes of men, but it was also necessary for him to fulfill the law for what other reason? Okay, so to fulfill prophecy, that's correct. And what else? The prophecy pointed to that for what reason? Okay, to validate he was God, but also for one other reason. Okay, so let's dig into that a little bit deeper. So he fulfilled the plan of God and salvation, but what was a part of that plan? Why must he be obedient to every jot and tittle of the law? The perfect lamb. Right, he had to fulfill the law because no one else could. And he had to fulfill the law on whose behalf? On our behalf, because we cannot fulfill the law. So it's necessary for Jesus to take... This is why Jesus didn't just get beamed down on the weekend of his crucifixion and then just die on a cross. And that's why we can't reduce the suffering of Jesus just to the cross. There was a pathway to the cross that had to happen. He had to fulfill the law. He had to fulfill the law in every sense of the law, because it is God's requirement for salvation. We saw that this morning in Romans chapter 2, right? That only the doers of the law are those who are justified. Well, how many doers of the law are there? There's only one who perfectly fulfills the law. If James tells us, if we fail the law in one point, how many have we broken? All of them, right? So we have to have a perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, in order for us to have a Savior at all. And so we can't sort of discount the necessity of that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Um, So I'm trying to decide where to go with this. This is a whole sermon. go to Romans 5 and verse 12. I'm going to just kind of read through this. And it says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it's not saying there that death spread to all men because as they sinned, death came. It's just that all men die, therefore it's an evidence that all men have sinned, because death comes through sin. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." In other words, even though there wasn't a law, death still existed. Because there wasn't the code of Moses doesn't mean that, again, if you look back at Romans 2, that the law wasn't written on men's hearts. And of course, we know that God was communicating with Adam to Moses before the code came. "Even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." In other words, we can't say, well, I'm not Adam, and that's not fair because Adam sinned and I didn't. No, sin was passed down, and you don't understand that if you had been Adam, you would have done the same thing, essentially. Right? Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now here's the focus. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Now, we have to understand that obedience is more than just the cross. Because otherwise, again, Jesus could have been just beamed down on the weekend before his crucifixion, the days leading up to his crucifixion, and then he could have been crucified. But he needed to live a life. So there's this whole package of obedience that needed to happen in order for him to be the perfect lamb, the sacrifice on our behalf. And then just again, if we were familiar with it, but Philippians chapter 2, we have this great hymn. It says the early hymn of the church, which says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," this is verse 6 of chapter 2, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant," or made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, "being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Now, understand that. Obedient to the point of death. It's not obedience in death, it's obedience to the point of death. It's obedience in his life to the point of dying. And not just dying, it says, but a cross kind of death, a humiliating kind of death. And that's what we need to understand as we begin to enter into this last paragraph, because we see both here. This the active obedience, Jesus fulfilling the law, and also his passive obedience, his suffering in that. So this last paragraph reads this way: "We teach that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross, and that his death was voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary," and that could be like a dash between there, "propitiatory, and redemptive." So in what sense is Jesus' death, well, let's back up a second. Let me just, that word "accomplished" is so important there. Jesus Christ accomplished. It is a done deal. How do we know that? It says so in Hebrews, right? But what were Jesus's final words, tetelestai, it is finished, it is done. There is nothing more that can be done, it is accomplished. Okay, so Jesus accomplished our redemption. And we'll talk about that idea of redemption in just a second, through his death on the cross. But I wanted to make sure that we understood that it's not just the death alone that does that. It's the obedient life that makes his sacrifice what it is. And that's what makes it substitutionary. So in what sense was Jesus' death voluntary? Turn to John chapter 10. As always, because this is a systematic theology, we're going to be flipping through quite a bit of the scriptures. By the way, I forgot to mention a resource tonight. I don't know where my copy of this is, and I have to dig through our library at home to see if it's there. A good resource for you is Essentials of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. It's a very concise theology. There are some things in there that I would not agree with Dr. Sproul on, including infant baptism, but a really, really good resource. I think it might be called something different now, though. Does anybody know? It used to be called Essentials of the Christian Faith, but I think it might be called like Theology for the Everyday Man or something like that now. It used to have a green jacket with the essential thing. Then the new one's got a red jacket with, like, I think, like white silhouettes of men and women standing around there. But anyway, Mike's probably looking that up right now, and he'll tell us in just a minute. But anyway, that was the resource I meant to tell you about. John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus' death is voluntary. Philippians 2, right? He left the throne room of God. And that's really the thrust of the Philippians 2 passage, is the voluntary nature of that. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. The idea of his voluntary coming as the Savior and Lord. Okay, so that is the voluntary aspect of Jesus' death. He lays down his life. No one takes it from him. What do we see throughout the life of Jesus, his ministry on earth, as he walks about and people try to take his life? What do we see? It's not the right time. It's not the appointed time. It's not the hour, right? He's able to sometimes walk through the crowd without being seen. We were talking about this the other night in our Bible study. Was that miraculous, or was it just the way he positioned himself? And I think it's both. Sometimes, yes, it was miraculous. Sometimes it was just the nature of the crowd that he was in. I'm not really sure to distinguish on those all the time, but it wasn't the time. It was God's sovereignty that overruled that. And when it was time, Jesus said it was time, right? What did he say to Judas? Go do what you're going to do. Quickly. Yeah, right? He gives his life away. It is vicarious and substitutionary. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're familiar with this. Maybe don't even need to turn there. Some of you could recite it with me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the way I memorized it. The ESV says, for our sake he made him to be sin, as Jesus, who knew no sin. So God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, in some senses, the gospel contained in one verse. It's the great exchange, right? Jesus receiving that which is not his, or that which he is not deserving, that which we deserve, and us receiving from him that which we do not deserve, that he is worthy of, and that is us becoming the righteousness of God in him while he receives our sin. It's vicarious. It's substitutionary. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's substitutionary. It's him dying in our place. He becomes our righteousness. And so there is this idea that we deserved what he got. And we did not deserve what he gave us in that sense. He stands in our place upon the cross. It is also propitiatory. Very, very important word for us to know. Propitiation. Mia, I want you to be able to say propitiation before the night's over, okay? It's a very important word. Propitiation. Look at Romans chapter 3. In verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. So what is propitiation? Can you say it yet, Mia? You going to try for me at the end? We'll try at the end, okay? Propitiation is the idea of a payment for wrath, to fulfill that which is justly ours in regard to God's wrath, to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy that which is deserved from God to us. So Christ is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Now, let's be careful to say that this does not pit Jesus as the nice God against the Father who is the mean, wrathful God. Okay? Who is the final judge? Jesus is. Jesus is the one through whom God's wrath will be poured out. This isn't Jesus, the soft, pliable God, as opposed to God the Father, who's the mean, wrathful God. No, there is a justice in God's wrath because we deserve the wrath of God. For what reason? Our sin. And so if we understand sin properly, if we understand our rebellion against God properly, we ought to see how grievous it is, because for those who do receive the wrath of God, they will spend eternity under the wrath of God. So there's a reason why it had to be the God-man who stood in our place. He fulfilled the law, but in the fulfilling of the law, he takes care of that aspect of the human not sinning, right? The fulfillment of the law. But on the divine aspect of his personhood, this God-man, is the idea of the infinity of that sacrifice, the eternality of that sacrifice, an infinite weight of sin being paid for by he who is infinite. That's the importance of the deity of Christ, that it had to be the God-man, because it had to be someone who was infinite in nature to stand in our place, to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, because what is the payment? It's eternal damnation, right? It's forever and ever and ever. So there had to be a forever person who stood in our place, because we would have received the wrath of God forever. And so he becomes our propitiation. So much is wrapped up in that idea of him satisfying the wrath of God. And then it is also redemptive. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Squeezed in there between 2 Timothy and Philemon. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In what sense are we redeemed? What does it mean to be redeemed? We sang about being redeemed tonight. What does that sort of bring up in our mind? Redeemed. Redeemed. What does that mean? Bought back, right? And that's the idea there, that we are purchased back. We are purchased from the slave market of sin, redeemed from lawlessness, as Paul says to Titus, and brought into his family. Turn over to Hosea. Beautiful picture of redemption in Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 3. Now we know the background of Hosea is that God tells Hosea that he must marry a prostitute. That's his job as a prophet. This is how you're going to prophesy to the people of Israel what they're doing to me. You're going to marry one who is going to be unfaithful to you. And she has the worst name in the history of female names in the Bible. Gomer. And I just love, so what's basically happened is that Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea. She's found herself now sold into slavery. And look at chapter 3. And the Lord Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. If you love raisin cakes, you are in sin. I'm just kidding. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. So why did he have to buy her? He had to redeem her. He had to buy her back, even though she is lawfully his wife, because she was sold under slavery. And he bought her back. I think if memory serves me correctly, this is about a year's wages that he spends to buy her back. So I bought, and you can just think of that. I bought this person who is mine in all reality. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. And then here comes the prophecy, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Speaking prophetically of the redemption of Israel through Christ. And I believe that will be yet future according to Romans 9 through 11. So redeemed, bought back. This is how Christ accomplished buying us back. Secondly, there we teach that upon the basis of the efficacy, the effectiveness of the death of Jesus, death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is freed from the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin. He is declared righteous, given eternal life, and admitted to the family of God. So let's look at some of these together. Turn back to Romans and look at chapter 6. Some of this we'll skip over. You can go back and read through it. Romans chapter 6. And verses 12 and through 14. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So what have we been freed from? Been freed from the power of sin, right? Sin no longer has dominion over us. Here's the great news about the gospel. We have the ability to say no to sin. Whereas in our unregenerate days, we really exchanged one sin for another, ultimately, is what we did. Even though it's possible for unregenerate people to do good, all of those righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. They're no righteousness. But now we have the ability, because of Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Look at it again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. What's the implication? That you can let sin reign in your mortal body, but that you should not. And we go back to Romans 6 and verse 1 to see this, don't we? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. It's a strong negative in the Greek. In Greek, when there's a double negative, it doesn't mean the positive. It means really no. It means a strong no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by him with baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we walk in newness of life. We have been born again, right? So we are freed from the power of sin. We are freed, we've seen already, in some sense, what we talked about, freed from the penalty of sin, because what is the penalty of sin? It is that we would be under the wrath of God. So the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus has removed the penalty. Sometimes that's called vicarious penal substitution, P-E-N-A-L. The penalty of sin was put upon Jesus rather than upon us. So we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the power of sin. And one day we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Yes, amen, indeed. We are, well, 1 John chapter 3 would be a place for us to go for that. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And that is the hope of being freed from the presence of sin as well, that we will not have to deal with that any longer. The sin will not be present in our lives anymore. We know, of course, that Romans 8 and verse 1 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. We're no longer condemned. We also know that we have been declared righteous before God. We've been declared righteous before God. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified. Justification means what? Declared righteous, declared right standing before God, declared not guilty. So we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What do you think Paul is trying to make clear there? He says it like three times. By works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. They won't be declared right standing before God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we will be declared righteous. Now, there's a distinction here in two aspects of this being declared righteous. There's the idea that Christ, in his death, has given us the ability to be declared righteous, but that is appropriated by faith. And I believe that those who for whom Christ died will believe in him, and that will be appropriated to them as righteousness. But do you understand the two different sides of that? We're declared righteous by fact of Christ's vicarious substitutionary death, but that is appropriated, it says, according to Galatians, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are declared righteous, given eternal life, and admitted to the family of God as well. And we're familiar with that in our studies. But let's look at a few places real quickly before we move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So there's this newness of life that is given. We know, of course, John 3:16, don't we? That God loved the world, sent his only Son into the world, that those who believe in him might have eternal life, everlasting life. And we looked at last, we didn't look at that. I think I might have mentioned it, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at my sermon. I referenced this, but I never had us turn there. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we see that being admitted, being adopted into the family of God. Well, if you turn over to the next page, the top of page 4, we'll get into the resurrection a little bit tonight, but we'll probably, in our next time together, focus in on that a little bit more. So we teach that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead, and that he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is ministering as our advocate and high priest. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 36 And we'll read all the way through verse 43. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" This is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. He says to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." What does he say then? "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. What does that help us see? Jesus' resurrection was physical. And it was bodily, it was physical. And if 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him, our resurrection will be physical, and thank goodness we'll get to eat. I hope it's just an all-broiled fish. What's that? Barbecue, that's right. So we know that it was a physical resurrection, and Jesus still dwells in that body to this day. Turn to 1 John. One of the heresies that was cropping up in the early church was the heresy of Gnosticism. And Gnostics were kind of dualists. Dualism actually was probably a precursor to Gnosticism, that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. Okay? Now, we talk about our needing to be redeemed from our flesh, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" But we don't believe that the body is evil. We believe that the body needs to be what? Remade, renewed, right? Recreated. That's why if we die before Jesus comes back, our bodies meet us, our spirits, in the air. Why? Because God hasn't created a bad thing. We still have sin dwelling within the flesh, but that needs to yet be redeemed. And so our bodies will be reunited, and we will have renewed bodies. But look at what... I was talking about the issue of dualism and Gnosticism. So what is the issue with dualism and Gnosticism? It is this. It is that if the body is evil, then Jesus could not have had a body. Whether that body was the body that he had while on earth or the body in the resurrection, if dualism is right or if Gnosticism is right. It's not. It's heresy. And that's why John emphasizes in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And I have no issue with saying that in that, John meant both before Jesus' death and resurrection and after his death and resurrection. Why? Because we just saw in Luke that he said to them, "Touch me, see that I am physical." So the resurrection of Jesus is a physical resurrection. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Here we see the first sermon preached by the apostles after they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter's preaching. By the way, what does Peter preach from? The Old Testament. There is no New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Messiah. So Peter is able to preach from the Old Testament and what has happened that he has seen in the ministry of Jesus. Well, listen to what he says, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay, that's from the Psalms, various places in the Psalms. And so now, Peter, how do we understand this? How do we interpret this? Who is this? Brothers, he says, verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I can take you to the place where David is buried, he says. So this isn't about David. Right? Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set on one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, can we just stop for a second and remember, every time we see the name Christ, what does that signify in Hebrew? Messiah, okay? So in the terminology of the Jews, Messiah, that's an Old Testament concept. Okay, so when he says Christ, remember, that means Messiah, okay? For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter and the apostles saw Jesus. Jesus literally was raised from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 as our final place tonight, and then we'll dive back into this the next time we meet together. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:1, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. By the way, Paul is saying that it is possible for somebody to profess faith and then to not really be born again, because he says they have to continue to believe that. They need to hold fast to that word. Different sermon for a different time. But here we go, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, what are the Scriptures there? The Old Testament. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with what? The Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures declared that Jesus would be raised from the dead, although they didn't know his name was Jesus, okay? And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. When did the risen Christ appear to Paul? On the road to Damascus, right? In a vision. You know, Lord, what do you want? Who is it that Paul is seeing? He knows that it is the risen Jesus. And so we have these 500 plus witnesses of his resurrection. And even the secular historian Josephus says that the resurrection of Christ is indisputable. Now, he was not someone who believed in that sort of thing, but he said the resurrection of Christ is indisputable. Not that we need the witness of Josephus, we have the witness of the Scriptures. But Jesus Christ raised again, and in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll dive into this next time together. Here is one part of the Christian faith that gets overlooked and not preached about much, and that is the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. Christianity is not about a destination. It's about a person. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Christianity is about worshiping the God of the universe who not only makes a place for us to live, which ultimately isn't heaven, but remakes us fit for that place, to dwell with Him. We are not going to be disembodied spirits for eternity. We will have bodies. We will recognize one another. And we will have bodies fit for eternity to dwell with God and one another in perfection. I like to say it's like Eden, but better, because there's no possibility of sin. And we'll work, and it won't be burdensome, and we'll enjoy the presence of God, and we'll actually enjoy each other perfectly, as hard as that is to believe, in bodies fit for eternity. Basically, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Because if the dead are not raised, then Jesus is not raised, and then we will not be raised. Now, the resurrection is so important. We'll talk about it more next time. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, what a joy to know you. What a joy to be in fellowship with the body of Christ and to know that our sins are forgiven, that we will not face the penalty for our sins, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we have been freed from the power of sin. We can say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and Lord, to know that we one day will be out of the presence of sin. Our bodies will be remade without sin. We're so thankful, Lord. Help us to live today, even as 1 John says, those who have this hope purify themselves. Oh, Lord, help us to find the joy in obedience to you rather than what we think is the happiness we'll find in the temporary garbage of sin. It may be fun for a moment, Lord, but it's not the joy that is long-lasting in obedience to you. Let us see you as our treasure and enjoy even the brokenness of life. Enjoy it on this side, because we are able to know you and to serve you and to love and to minister to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.